145 says, I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. And it sure is, Lord, your greatness is well beyond our understanding. But you surely have revealed enough of yourself to us that we can declare your greatness. And we come to you tonight as your people, as your servants. And we need you. We need you, Lord. Thank you that your strength is perfected in our weakness. So we bring our hearts to you now. We acknowledge your presence. We acknowledge your greatness. We acknowledge your authority. We acknowledge your sovereignty. We acknowledge that you are Lord and you are Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Good evening, everyone. It is a good evening. It's always good when we gather together to praise our beautiful King, isn't it? Isn't it wonderful? You know, no matter what has happened today or this week, this year, God never changes. And he carries us through the trials, the difficulties, and whatever might face us. God stands with us in each and everything. So stay close to him. Close, close, close. Tonight, 2 Samuel chapter 19, we're going to be looking at the first 9 verses. And it's entitled, Authority and Strife. We're going to see in this passage, authority, we're going to see where strife exists, when the wrong authority is followed. And prayerfully, God will speak to us. But we saw last time as we finished up chapter 18, David learned that his son Absalom was dead. Brokenhearted, not only at Absalom's death, but I also believe that some brokenness that David experienced was because of his rebellion against God and his sin with Bathsheba. Absalom's life was one of strife, constantly kicking against the Lord, doing his own thing, setting out forth in his own will, knowing full well that David was the king. The sad news is people began to follow Absalom, remember? But of course, Absalom's life came to an end and David would once again be raised up as king. But word got to David, remember, of Absalom's death by a messenger named Cushai? And when David heard, he went up to his chamber and he wept for his son, but also a sense of guilt. And he cried this, he said, "Oh, Absalom, my son, would God willed, I would have died in your place." And I don't think those were empty words for David. David's a man after God's own heart. I would have died in your place. What a picture of Jesus who did die in our place. The cry of a brokenhearted father for his child. David, a brokenhearted dad. And a brokenhearted king. And verse 19 begins with this. And it was told Joab, "Behold, the king weepeth and mourneth for Absalom. And the victory that day was turned into mourning unto all the people. For the people heard say that day how the king was grieved for his son. And the people get them by stealth that day into the city, as people being ashamed steal away when they flee in battle." David's loyal supporters, they won the victory for the glory of God and certainly for the good of Israel. But the victory, it seems here, was being overshadowed by David's weeping and his mourning over his son. And the people got the wrong message. They felt ashamed. They felt guilty for rejoicing while the king was mourning. I'm sure they felt like criminals, snuck back into the city so as not to be seen by David. So instead of rejoicing for the victory that they had, that thinking David would be pleased, they thought David was displeased with them. And David's so broken, by the death of Absalom, that the people that loved David so much, the thousands that were with him, they just slipped quietly into this city with their heads down. But the king, we see in verse 4, covered his face. And the king cried with a loud voice, Oh, Absalom, my son. And Joab came into the house of the king and said, Thou hast shamed this day the faces of all thy servants, which this day have saved thy life, and the lives of thy sons and of thy daughters, and the lives of thy wives, and the lives of thy concubines, in that thou lovest thine enemies and hatest thy friends. For thou hast declared this day that thou regardest neither princes nor servants. For this day I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all we had died this day, then it would have pleased you well. Strong words from Absalom. David, he's saying, you are wrong. Joab is not a yes man, is he? His advice that he gave David is really best for David, and it's also best for the kingdom. So he told David that what he was doing in weeping and mourning and carrying on in such a fashion, he said, you're wrong, because in the minds of all the people that have stood by you, with you, the people that have stood for you, you would have been happier if we were all killed and Absalom survived. Those are hard words, aren't they? And certainly David would grieve, but the people got the wrong message, and David was sending the wrong message. Now therefore, verse 7, arise, this is Joab speaking, go forth and speak comfortably unto thy servants. He's saying, speak words of comfort to the people and encouragement. Tell them, because they need a word from you, King David. They had their lives on the line for you. Their wives, their children. Should they have died in battle, would that have been okay with you if only your son lived? And that's the message that you're sending, David. And David, it's not a good one. Verse 7, for I swear by the Lord, if thou go not forth, there will not tarry one with thee this night, and that will be worse unto thee than all the evil that befell thee from thy youth until now. He said, David, if you don't do this, you're going to lose all the people, and things are going to go from bad to worse. They will not get better. Then, verse 8, the king arose and sat in the gate. And they told unto all the people, behold, the king doth sit in the gate. And all the people came before the king, for Israel had fled every man to his tent. The gate. What's the gate? The gates of the city where they would meet with the people. The king would meet with the people and give counsel. But you know, there's one that thinks he's in charge of the gate. And that's Satan, isn't it? What did Jesus say? Matthew 16, 18. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Satan thinks he rules, but Jesus is the king. He's the only king, the only wise king. Now, when Jesus said the gates of hell shall not prevail against you, against the church, he doesn't mean that the gates themselves are going to attack the church. Rather, he's referring to the strategies, family. He's referring to the works of Satan against the church that will not. He said they will not prevail against the church. And notice that Jesus didn't say, I will build your church. He didn't say, you will build my church. He said, I will build my church. And listen, family, isn't it so wonderful and reassuring and comforting to know that the church can't fail because Jesus is the builder. Flesh and blood will not build the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 2, verse 47. And it says, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The Lord adds. Who are we to take credit for anything that the Lord does? God will not share his glory with anyone. All glory goes to him. But you know, some people think that the church is built upon Simon Peter because Jesus calls Simon Peter a rock. And if you examine the language carefully and properly, you realize he's just calling Peter a stone. But you know, I certainly wouldn't want to be part of a church that's built upon a man, would you? Absolutely not. Man is fallible. Jesus never fails. And the church is built upon him and by him. And listen, family, when we're talking about the gates of hell, we have to recognize that we are in a spiritual battle. We're not waging war against flesh and blood, however it seems like it, doesn't it, sometimes. It's the forces of hell that we're faced. But think about a strong army. That's us. That's you. And Jesus is our captain. And you know, a strong army doesn't sit idly on their hands. A strong army is actively engaged in the battle every single day. In fact, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11 says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." We put on the full armor of God. And when we do, we stand against the ways of the devil and the schemes of the devil. And the Holy Spirit uses very, very descriptive words here. He used the word stand. In other words, be in a battle-ready position. What does that mean? You don't run away. We're not to run away scared. We're to be ready. We're to be prepared. Battle-ready while moving toward the enemy. We're on the offensive, family. We are not on the defensive because we have victory. But do we need protection in the process? Well, of course we do. That's why Paul said, you have the full armor of God. What do we do with it? Do we leave it in the closet? No, we put it on every single day to engage in the battle. And doesn't the spiritual battle that we're facing seem to get stronger and stronger and stronger? And I don't know that the enemy's changed. I think in many, many ways the church has gotten weaker. Why? We're not putting on the full armor of God. And we are not properly picking up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. What is it that's going to wage war against the spiritual battle, or against the enemy in the spiritual battle we're in? Family, it's the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. We have the gospel, don't we? And Paul the Apostle said in Romans 1:16, he said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." And we better not be ashamed of it either. And he continued, "For it," and that word "it" means "and it alone is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The gospel, the power of God unto what? Unto salvation. And you see, family, the enemies of God aren't killed. They are conquered through conversion, aren't they? I was an enemy of God because I didn't belong to him. Now, did Jesus slay me? No, he changed me. That's what God does. Those that were once an enemy of God, they step over the battle line on victory's side. I'm so thankful that I'm on victory's side. Aren't you thankful you're on victory's side as well? When Jesus speaks of the gates of hell, it's the Greek word Hades, talking about the dark world of the power of sin, sorrow, and death. And you know what, family? Those are destroyed on the cross when Jesus went to the tomb and rose again from the dead. And because Jesus went to the tomb and burst forth in the resurrection, hell has no authority. Has no authority over us or the church. Sin has no power. Death has no hold that Jesus can't break through with the gospel. And because the church belongs to Jesus, the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Sin, death, sorrow, the grave can't withstand the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what does this mean? It means we ought to be rejoicing, doesn't it? And yet sometimes we look a bit down, we get down, we aren't rejoicing. But we have victory. Hell has no power over us, has no power over the church, because our Savior, my Savior, your Savior, Jesus Christ, has defeated it. Well, David took his rightful place at the gate. And all the people, verse 8 tells us, came before the king for Israel came before the king, for Israel had fled every man to his tent. You know, thinking about David and knowing his heart for the people, I'm sure he was gracious to them. And I'm sure that he thanked the people for standing with him in the difficult times. And all the people, verse 9, were at strife throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king saved us out of the hand of our enemies, and he delivered us out of the hand of the Philistines, and now he has fled out of the land for Absalom." Recounting what has taken place, the people are recognizing they made a wrong choice with respect to Absalom. They followed the wrong one. And you know, there's strife in the land, it tells us here. And there's always strife in the land when the right king is not on the throne. Always. You and I, we need to decide which king is on the throne. If we enthrone ourselves, what do we find? Well, just like the people of Israel, we find strife, we find trouble. When the right king is not there, we've got trouble, because there is only one throne, and that throne belongs to God, doesn't it? It's his. And to the degree that you and I bow to that throne, that's the authority that we're going to walk in. There was a man that came to Jesus. He was a centurion, and he said this as recorded in Matthew chapter 8. In verses 5 through 9, it says, "And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him, and saying, 'Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented.' And Jesus saith unto him, 'I will come and heal him.' The centurion answered and said, 'Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it.'" The scriptures say that Jesus marveled at his faith. Think about that for a minute. Jesus marveled. I would suggest that it takes a certain thing to cause Jesus to marvel, don't you? Don't you think that's to be true? Well, this man, his faith marveled Jesus. And one of the lessons here is the centurion brought his servant before Jesus. We need to bring those we love before Jesus too, don't we? And sometimes we get a little bit discouraged with the way things sometimes go in families. You know, this one may not know the Lord yet, or not walking with the Lord anymore. Whatever the thing might be, what's the best thing that we can do for them? Bring them to Jesus. Those around you, they know that you love Jesus. Family, friends, neighbors, people that you work with. And the greatest act of love that you can bring them, when they bring their hurts and concerns, problems to you, the greatest thing you can do is point them to Jesus. Well, what if they won't listen? Not your problem. Keep bringing them to Jesus. What if they argue with me? Keep loving them. There's many people in our lives, all of you, have people in your lives that waged war against you because you brought Christ to them. Did you give up on them? I hope not. Keep praying. And I know it's hard. It's hard to keep at it, isn't it? It's never easy. But think of what Jesus went through to get you and I into his kingdom. He died for it. What's he asking us to do? He's not asking us to die for them. Just point them to me. Love them like I love them. Share the word of God with them and watch what God does. Well, the centurion, he brought his servant to Jesus. And regardless of the circumstance that anyone goes through, we have to understand that their greatest need is our Savior, isn't it? It's Jesus. So the kindest, most loving, most compassionate thing that you can do is to bring them to Christ. So the question is, do you love them enough to bring them to Jesus? And if you feel like you don't, God's into changing hearts. He's into changing our hearts. He's into changing my heart. And sometimes I just have to pray, God, please change my heart, because I want to be able to somehow connect or repair whatever it might be, and I don't want to do it. I don't feel like it. God says, well, I will help you, but you have to allow me. And God is faithful. Confess that sin before him. Let him know that you don't feel like it, you don't have it in you. And you know what? Jesus will put it in you. The centurion, he loved his servant, brought him to Jesus. But not only that, he recognized authority, didn't he? He said, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. So this man of authority, this centurion, the one who would oversee many, many hundreds of soldiers, very accustomed to giving orders and people obeying him, he makes no command of Jesus, does he? No, he sought Jesus out, and he recognized the authority that Jesus possessed, simply shared his heart with a great measure of faith in the authority of Jesus and his ability based on his authority, Jesus' authority as the Son of God. And Jesus knew the need, and he responded to the need with compassion. Psalm 145 tells us this in verses 8 and 9. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. I'm so thankful he's full of compassion, because he has shown me immeasurable compassion, and he never runs out because he's always full. He's full of compassion. He is slow to anger, and he's of great mercy. He is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Do you know that you are a work of God? Ephesians chapter 2 says you are his workmanship. And the scriptures here says his tender mercies are over all his works. His tender mercies are all over you, and they're all over me too. And you know, compassion describes one of the great characteristics of our God. Full of compassion. And this man, the centurion, he receives the compassion of Jesus, and he approaches Jesus recognizing his authority. And it's very evident in the very things that he says. It makes me think about my prayers. Or maybe think about your prayers. Do you recognize and acknowledge who you're approaching? Jesus told his disciples, when you pray, pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, or holy is your name. Do you address him with all the respect and awe of his Godhead, his supreme authority? You see, he runs the universe. Every single element of this universe, he created. The stars, the billions of stars, we don't even see just a tiny little piece of it. Even with the most powerful microscopes, we can barely scratch the surface of God's creation. And year after year, when people look further and further into the heavenlies, they can't find an end to it. There's just more and more and more. He's a great God. He's a big God. He's a powerful God. He is supreme. And with that, we ought to approach him as such, boldly, yet with the utmost reverence. Paul the Apostle, when he was writing to the Philippian church, he said this in chapter 4, verse 6. He said, be careful or anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. What's he saying? Let God know what's on your heart. Sometimes we think, well, I can't tell him. He knows. But tell him. He wants us to come clean and open before him. Let your request be made known to him. And that's exactly what the centurion did, didn't he? He didn't command Jesus. His earthly authority meant little to him at this point, because he understood that there's one standing before me, the ultimate authority. And I'm going to speak to him as the ultimate authority. And that's the sense that you and I have to have when we're approaching God's throne of grace and goodness. Now notice too, the centurion, he had humility. Jesus said, I'm going to come and heal him. To which the centurion replied, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. Just speak it, and he'll be healed. Now, this is interesting because the centurion, he was a Gentile, right, among Jews. And he understood their customs. It was commonly thought of that if a Jew entered the home of a Gentile, then the Jew would be defiled. When Jesus was led from Caiaphas to the judgment hall to stand before Pilate, John 18:28 tells us this, then led they Jesus from Caiaphas into the hall of judgment, and it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled. So this was a common practice. When the apostle Peter was sent to the home of another centurion, this man named Cornelius, Acts chapter 10 tells us in verse 28, he said to them, you know how it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another's nation. It wasn't a written ordinance, but a common understanding among the Jews in order to remain separate. And I believe that the centurion's heart was touched by Jesus. And he realized, you know, I'm a sinner. I'm unworthy even to plead with the Savior. Luke 7, verse 7 tells us this, therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. Have you ever gone before the Lord in prayer, knowing who he is and who you are? Think about that. I mean, pouring your heart out to him in his perfection, declaring your unworthiness to even be able to cry out to him. What is man that God is even mindful of us? Who are we? We're so weak, we're short-lived, yet we are emblazoned in the heart of our God. What is it in us that commands such attention from God? Why has God arranged so much for our comfort? Why has God gone to such extraordinary lengths to save us? And why should he, who is so incredibly holy, vast, so glorious, to even turn his attention to us? Why? Why does God even consider us? Why are we in his glorious, almighty thoughts that he concerns himself for you and I? And I'm not talking just in a general sense. I'm talking a very specific, infinitesimal sense where he numbers the very hairs on our heads. That's a God who's into details. He is into the details of your life. He knows your thoughts, every single one of them. The good ones, the praiseworthy ones, the bad ones, the ugly ones, whatever they are, he knows. He numbers our days. And he pours out upon our lives his tender mercies every single day. Who are we that God would even consider us or place a single thought upon our wretched lives? Who are we? Why would God concern himself with us? Well, we are created in his image and likeness. The prophet Isaiah, in the presence of God, said this in chapter 6, verse 5. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Sometimes we think, well, I'm just in the midst of people with unclean lips, but it's not me, Lord. No, Isaiah the prophet. He said, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Who am I compared to him? That's why he said, woe is me. Well, how about us? Are we humbled in the presence of our Almighty God? Which, see, we need to come to him as poor beggars in need of bread, as destitute, as poor, as needy, and most importantly, as wretched sinners. Who are we that God would care so deeply, wonderfully, and fully? And I suppose we could get very theological with this, but simply and profoundly, it's because God is love, and God loves you. And He created you, again, in His own image and likeness. And not only that, He loved you first. Before you did anything, before you were anything, before you even existed, God loved you. And He continues to love you. Look at the beauty that Ezekiel tells us about in chapter 16, verse 8. He said, "Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love." That's God's time, the time of love. "And I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine." One commentator wrote this: "This was love indeed, that God should take a filthy, wretched thing and spread His skirts over it, and cover its nakedness, and swear unto it, and enter into a covenant with it, and make it His, that as He should espouse this loathsome thing to Himself, that He would be a husband to it. This is love unfathomable, love inconceivable, self-principle love. This is the love of God to man, for God is love." Don't ever, ever think that God doesn't love you or He doesn't care. The centurion said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should even enter into my home. Just speak your word. My servant will be healed." Centurion, he says, "I'm not worthy." You know what, family? None of us are worthy. Not a single one of us. But you know what? The grace of God is infinitely greater than our unworthiness. Notice that the centurion never asked Jesus to heal his servant. He simply said, "Based on your authority, just speak. I know you're able. His care is in your hands." And family, listen, God is able. He is able in your life. Do you trust Him enough to simply come before Him with the faith of the centurion, recognizing His authority and His perfect sovereign will? Do you trust Him with your life? Do you trust Him with your possessions? Do you trust Him with your family? Do you trust Him with your children, your grandchildren? Many people don't trust Him, and He will not. Many people become discouraged and dismayed and distressed at circumstances. And let's face it, some of them are excruciatingly painful, aren't they? Life is hard. Maybe a loss of a loved one, some hurt from the past that continues to plague. We can never, ever forget that our God is good. He is good. He is always good. And any evil, any illness, even death, is not caused by God. Caused by the hardness of man's heart, tracing all the way back to the garden. You know, many people say, "How can I trust someone that I can't see?" Well, Jesus said this in John 20, 29, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they which have not seen and yet have believed." You see, if we see and believe, what is that? And it's certainly, I can tell you what it's not. It's not faith. The centurion didn't see healing. He approached Jesus, "My servant is ill. Just speak a word. I trust you, Lord." Hebrews 11, verse 1 says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for the evidence of things not seen." And again, the centurion's faith was so strong that Jesus marveled. Jesus wasn't shocked. It wasn't as if it was surprising, because He knew the centurion's faith. It was great, it was rare, and it was uncommon. And Jesus spoke of it with marvel to teach us something. He's teaching us what to admire. Not to admire worldliness, but the beauty of God's sovereignty and the beauty of God's holiness. He said, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. He understood that to whom you bow your knee is the authority that you walk in. We bow our knee to Jesus. We recognize that he is the authority, and we walk in his authority. In 2 Samuel 19, the people that we've seen, they have not bowed before the right king. David was God's anointed king. Absalom stole the throne and therefore it didn't belong to him. And what was there? Strife. There was trouble. The centurion, on the other hand, he bowed to authority. And you and I, family, we must also bow to the right authority. Because apart from that, God never changes. His word speaks truth. Apart from that, there's always strife. Think about strife for a moment. If two people are arguing, if two people are fighting over something with one another, and Christians do this too. Let's be honest. We do this, don't we? I do it. If Jesus was standing right in the room with them and said to them what he said in John 13:35, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. What if Jesus said that among those that were arguing? Would you take a deep gulp? And you know what his thoughts would be. Aren't you my disciple? Aren't you my disciples? And if you are, then you ought to be loving one another. I think I would break down. I would find it necessary to repent and to reconcile because I haven't been showing the love of Jesus. You know, strife is only able to survive and even flourish if the right king is off the throne and we begin to enthrone ourselves. Strife ceases, as we see in the scriptures here, in the presence of the right king. There was strife, it says, throughout all the land. Why? Because the authority was taken from the hands of the king and usurped and placed in the wrong hands. I think we need to take a moment, perhaps, as we close, to consider a couple of things. Authority. The authority in our lives is truly the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know in our hearts that he's our authority, don't we? And with that knowledge, it ought to move us and motivate us in proper response to him, to his authority. And I realize, you know, we're human beings, we fail, we sometimes venture out. We walk in our own authority or in the authority of someone else. But my prayer is that we would always recognize God's authority and then choose to walk in it. Authority and strife. Is there strife? Is there any strife in your life? I didn't mean to make a rhyme there, but it just is. Is there anything you can think of right now with another person? And I think God is showing us this so we see where our hearts have planted. If we planted under the holy authority and the whole authority of our God, or have we stepped away? Are we striving with others? Are we striving with our God? Scriptures say, woe to him that strives with his maker. Let that not be us. Even a little bit. Because even a little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump, doesn't it? So let's just take a moment and pray, maybe silently, and ask God to show you. And then I'll close us in prayer, and the worship team will come up to finish up, okay? Let's take a moment and seek the Lord.